You would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. This is my text. Keep a marker here. I will be back. As I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Genesis, the second chapter, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which was he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Now, Lord, I believe all good theology starts in Genesis. Certainly, I believe in unfolding revelation. We don't get everything we need to know about everything in the book of Genesis, but if it's true, it usually can be found in its source in the book of Genesis. All good theology starts with the book of Genesis. Now, Lord, as we look at this text, my first prayer would be that people who would just automatically turn me off because it's about marriage and they're not married or not currently married, or, Lord, that this lesson would be for someone else. I pray that they would not do that, but they would give ear to what I have to say. Lord, I think there's things here for everybody that are necessary to appreciate and to understand. But, Lord, certainly, primarily, this is a passage about marriage, about the marriage relationship. And I pray, dear God, as we look through this passage and in the first chapter of Genesis, God, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your truth. Lord, we pray. Amen. Dear beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God, and in the presence of this company, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God, blessed by our Lord Jesus, and declared by St. Paul to be honorable among all. It is not, therefore, to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, soberly, advisedly, in the fear of God. I have said those words many times at a wedding. In fact, I have lost count of how many times I've said those words at a wedding. I said them to some of you. Sadly, I've said them to couples who did not keep the marriage vows. Holy matrimony. What does it mean? How is it different from marriage? Holy matrimony emphasizes that the marriage is more than just two people agreeing to live together. In God's eyes, it is a holy covenant. It reminds us of the gravity of two becoming one. The union of a man and a woman in holy matrimony goes back to creation itself. The first wedding, if you will, was held in the Garden of Eden. We've read it this morning. Now, I have two presuppositions that I will state right up front. This is where I'm coming from. First, that there is a God who created us. I believe that's a fundamental truth. I believe that's a building basic of Christianity. There is a God who created us. Secondly, as our creator, he knows best how human beings can flourish. If we are created by God, then who would know better than God what it takes to flourish, to be fulfilled, to create a society that is strong and healthy. So our Creator has given us instructions. We ignore them at our own peril. So with the presupposition that there's a God who created us, and that as our Creator, he knows best how human beings can flourish, I will build my lesson this morning. Holy matrimony. To be holy is to be set apart, to be honored with high esteem. It also recognizes that the Holy One has become the center of the relationship. That it's not just matrimony, it's holy matrimony. That there is the husband, the wife, and God. In God. The word matrimony, where you might see, if you look at it, think of the word matron. Matrimony actually comes from the Latin, and it means mother. It means mother. Holy matrimony signifies that the encouragement of holy matrimony is to have children. To have babies. Christians should have children. If you want to be countercultural in today's world, young people, get married and have babies. We see that procreation then is one of the goals of holy matrimony. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So procreation is one of the goals of holy matrimony. Obviously, the window is limited, and we understand that there are some who cannot have children. We understand that. The word, the French term, matrimony, means to lock together. It's where we get the term wedlock. Holy matrimony means that although the world thinks of marriage as a simple contract, God thinks of it as a covenant, a promise, a sacred oath, a vow. That's why we call them the marriage vows. So what do we see here in our text this morning? Well, the first thing we see is that God designed marriage. God designed marriage. Chapter 2 of Genesis, starting at verse 4, 2-4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that God made the heaven and the earth. Chapter 2 is a flashback, if you will, to what happened on the sixth day, which is discussed in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. God saw that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was the evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So when we get to this part that we read in Genesis 2, it's expanding upon what had happened on that sixth day. So it's a flashback, if you will, to chapter 1. It fleshes out, if you will, what actually took place on the sixth day. What do we see on this sixth day? Well, look at chapter 1, Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the instance of man there, it would be mankind, humankind. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, both male and female. So both men and women are created in God's image. In God's image. God, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Men and women were created, both were created in God's image. There is male and female. There are only two genders, male and female. There are only two sexes, male and female. Now, it's amazing. I've been preaching for 42 years. There are things that when I was starting out and I would preach about, everybody was in agreement. Even people who didn't go to church was in agreement. They had this basic understanding of certain facts and biological truth and marriage. 42 years later, not so much. Not so much. I never felt challenged or uncomfortable 20 years ago on preaching on some of these things. Now, however, although the message hasn't changed, the reception of it definitely has. It is the difference of these sexes that is the foundation of sexual bonding. Male and female shall be joined together, chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They fit together. Eve was equal to Adam, but not identical. Eve was equal to Adam. They're both made on the sixth day. They're both made in the image of God. They're of equal worth. They're both needed equally to fulfill God's plan for creation. But even though they're equal, they're not identical. Some of you know I have twin daughters, and although we don't have an official test to prove this, but they seem to be identical. Now, it's complicated, and not to go into too much detail, but they were actually triplets. Their sister was stillborn. So we've always not quite sure how to answer the question, are they twins or triplets? But certainly they are very much identical in their appearance. They can be identical. Two boys or two girls, twins, can be identical twins. What you can't have, of course, is a boy and a girl who are twins and be identical. I think Caleb could testify to this. He's a twin, and people have, and his twin is a sister. His sister is a girl. And people have often said to him, are you identical? And, you know, he's much kinder than me, but I would have said, I don't think so. I hope not, right? I hope not. So Adam and Eve are equal, but they were not identical. They were created male and female. Now, Adam is not all he could be without Eve, and Eve cannot be all she could be without Adam. They were both necessary, equal, but not identical. They were different. Their differences were essential, not incidental. This is important. Their differences were essential. Why? Because of their assignment. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill and fill the earth. That was their assignment. They couldn't do that if they were both male. They couldn't do that if they were both female. To fulfill God's created order, to fulfill God's plan for humankind, for creation, their differences were not just incidental, they were essential. There is only one union that can create life: a man and a woman, a male and a female. God's assignment to mankind in Genesis 1:28 was to fill the earth. Now, just two people, of course, couldn't have fulfilled that command. It would take multiplied and multiplied people. It would take children having children and children, those children having more children. Now, having children isn't the only reason God made us male and female, but in the creation story, it is the first reason. This union of male and female is called a blessing. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. Well, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. This relationship was a blessing. These differences were a blessing. They were necessary for human flourishing. If Adam just needed help, God could have created another man. Two men could get the work done. But two men weren't going to get the work done. It needed to be families. It needed to be descendants. It needed to be children of children and their children and their children. So these differences of male and female are essential to God's created order. They're the only way to fulfill God's design for creation. They are essential. They are necessary. So yes, both man and women were created in God's image. They were equal, but they are not identical for a reason. So, first thing here. God designed marriage. This is my presupposition that if God is our creator, then it was God who designed the difference between the genders, between the sexes. Male and female. God designed marriage. Secondly, Jesus defined marriage. Jesus defined marriage. We often hear this said, and I read this. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about these things. Okay. You Christians, you oppose gay marriage. Well, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage. You Christians, you're so old-fashioned that there's only two genders. Jesus never said anything about that. I beg to differ. Jesus did say something about that. Look at the book of Matthew. Matthew 19. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So the context of this discussion is going to be divorce, all right, which presupposes that there's marriage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read?" I love that. I do. I cannot tell you how much, as a pastor, I love that. You know what he's saying? Have you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Before you should ask me, he said, shouldn't you have seen if you could find the answer to this? I love answering questions. I got one in the lobby before the service. I love answering questions. But sometimes the questions, I think, if you're reading the Bible, you should already know the answer to that question. Not the one I got this morning, by the way. It was very intriguing. But he says, have you not read, verse 4, that he who created them from the beginning, and now, of course, he quotes Genesis 1:27, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Right? So, the Creator, going back to creation, made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There, of course, he's quoting Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he does go on to say, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. So divorce is a reality because of sin, because of sinful hearts, because sometimes people break their vows. Sometimes they deny the oath that they took. And divorce is a reality. But Jesus answered the question. It wasn't that way at the beginning. Moses, yes, he did allow in certain circumstances. And if you study the Old Testament, it was to protect the wife, because at that time, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason, wrongly, but nevertheless, for any reason, and there was no recourse for the wife. So there was some guidelines put in there to protect the wife. But Jesus' point is, when he's asked about marriage, he says, I don't need to come up with a new answer. Haven't you not read what Genesis says? Have you not? Now, look at verse 5. I love this part. And said, notice, here's the quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I go back to Genesis 2, verse 24, and that's where we get that. But I want you to notice that he said, didn't God say, all right, verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, I've always pondered over that verse. Because think of who, in the context of the story, it was given to. Adam and Eve. God says to Adam and Eve, hey, leave your father and mother. And the question is, what's a father and what's a mother? Right? Now, I've since worked this through that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, although he was under the inspiration of God. So that's why Jesus could say, haven't you not read where God said? But where he says where God said, he's quoting the words of Moses. I don't think God said these words at that very moment. I think Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, added those words, right? Because again, what would they would say, what's a father, what's a mother? But the point is, even though Moses wrote that at a later point to clarify, Jesus still pointed to it as being authoritative. Here's what God said, leave a father and mother and be joined to your wife. So Jesus claimed that the Genesis passages are normative and descriptive of sexual union. He didn't have to reinvent new truth. By the way, the reason he didn't really mention these things by name was, at that time in that culture, it was widely accepted that those things were not normal. But I do take great comfort in the fact that when he was asked about marriage, about this union, these relationships, he said, go back to Genesis. How was it in the beginning? Jesus believed the creator of the universe wrote Genesis. Jesus believed that the creator of the universe wrote Genesis. Jesus also believed in a real Adam and Eve. Jesus believed in a real Adam and Eve. He said, haven't you read what God said to male and female, to Adam, to Eve? So Jesus turns to the Creator to get his design for marriage. So again, verse 24, chapter 2, let's look at it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What do we see here? How did Jesus define marriage? How did God design marriage? We see here in this verse that marriage is between a man and a woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Make it clear, verse 23 is a woman, right? The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. That's a little Hebrew there. So it's clearly talking about men and women, man and wife, male and female. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage establishes a new family that has priority over all previous relationships and commitments. Again, so important that Moses wrote here under the inspiration of God, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Marriage establishes a new family that has priority over all previous relationships and commitments. The King James says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. It's leaving and cleaving. It's a new family. Marriage involves a decisive public cleaving to one another and a lifelong covenant. It's not, well, let's shack up and see if it works. No, it's a leaving and a cleaving. So, marriage also creates an exclusive one-flesh relationship. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's no room for polygamy, or now it's polyamory, right? There's no room for that. It's one man, one woman, forever. It was God's design. We're till death do us part, obviously. And marriage is very good. Marriage is very good. He blessed it, remember, in verse 28, and he blessed them. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. Jesus declares that in the first marriage and every marriage since, it is God himself who joins particular members of the opposite sex together in a relationship unlike any other. It is God who establishes marriage, not the government, not society in general, not even the church. It's God. Jesus said, have you not read? Christians cannot condone, bless, or sanctify what God has not. Well, if you go back to Genesis 2, you know what comes next. Genesis 3. The fall. So, Greg, this all sounds great in theory. How come it's not working out like this? Sin. The fall. In fact, Satan convinced Eve and Adam. By the way, this is an important point to make. We know that Eve partook of the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he did eat. The point is, Adam was right there. Adam let her do this. Adam let her down, and Adam let humanity down through sin. So Adam, who should have been the one to say to Satan no, he allowed Eve to succumb to Satan's temptation. Satan said to Eve, hey, God's holding something back. There's more than just this one flesh relationship. God is holding something back from you. This is still his tactic. Satan says, hey, you know, that's all right for some people, but there's so much more. So there's a better way. There's a different way. But sin entered. Satan defies marriage. He hates marriage. He hates God's plan. He hates the creation order. He's doing everything he can to destroy it. We see it constantly. But I'm not here to point fingers at others. I'm here to point fingers at ourselves. The biggest problem in every marriage is you're a sinner. You're a sinner. That's the biggest problem in every marriage. You are a sinner. Someone said marriage is one sinner marrying another sinner, producing a bunch of little sinners. But I want you to notice the context here, okay? Nothing else in creation could substitute for a marriage relationship. All right, nothing else in creation can substitute for a marriage relationship. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now you would think we would jump down there to verse 21, but we don't. Okay, so he surveys the situation and he looks at Adam and he says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. So verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to the cattle and to the birds in the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So let's think about this for a minute. He says to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Now here, I'm going to show you everything that I've created, and I'm going to put you as steward over those things, over that creation. You need a helpmate. It's not good to be alone. So here's all of the created order. But none of that would suffice. None of that would suffice. Adam needed Eve. Now I believe God, in his wisdom, knew what were potential obstacles that were going to interfere with a godly marriage. I think the way he unfolded here in Genesis 2 shows us that. So all of creation cannot substitute for a godly marriage. Verse 20, and man gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. So I think God, in this passage, recognized that sin would work against a godly marriage. So he tried to head things off, if you will, in the past, at the pass. So it was Adam's job to name the animals. It was his job to take care of the garden. So he says, Adam, you're alone, but your job isn't going to satisfy that need. Naming the animals is not going to satisfy that need. Tending the garden is not going to satisfy that need. Work will never substitute for a godly marriage. It's the enemy sometimes. If we make work our priority, then we are doomed for failure in our marriage. The pursuit of material things can stress a marriage. More, more, more. More things. More money. So the first obstacle that God realized was going to be used by the devil to ruin marriage is materialism. This need for more. Even if it exhibits itself in something we consider healthy, that's working hard. We'll talk about that next week. Working hard. That's great. You ought to work hard. You ought to work hard at your marriage. There's a second thing, verse 24. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother. You know what else can stress a marriage? In-laws. Right? For this reason, you need to leave mom and dad and cleave to your mate, cleave to your spouse, cleave to your wife. If you are an in-law, okay, listen. Let them have some space. Right? They might be making it. You have a right to say, hey, you know, have you thought this decision through? But it's not your job to interfere. You're to support. You're to encourage. And you're to help if it's appropriate. But they're to leave you, which means you need to leave them. And there's the big one, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Clearly, it's talking about the sexual relationship. Even sex can stress a marriage. So nothing else in creation can substitute for a good marriage. So what's the applications? Human flourishing is dependent upon godly marriages. You cannot read the Genesis account, you cannot read the creation account without seeing that the only way this is ever going to be at work, the only way this is ever going to be fulfilled, is through a godly marriage. Our society is in the mess that it is in because of the breakdown of marriage, of the home. Divorce, single moms, absentee dads, all work contrary to human flourishing. So my first word to you is, work on your marriage. Not just for your sake, but for all creation. For all creation. This is how creation flourishes. Work on your marriage. God must be the center of your marriage. Make your marriage a priority. Make your marriage a priority. God must be at the center of that marriage to work. Your kids, your grandkids need to see a better way. Lastly, if you have a spouse, you need to value them above all else. As I said, God created all the animals, all of creation in front of Adam to show him that none of it would substitute for his wife. So dads, I'll leave this one thought with you. It's not original to me. Dads, the best thing you can do for your kids, love your wife. Love your wife. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I'm acutely aware that just about everything I said is countercultural. It's easy to say it with this audience and this locale. Lord, I understand that. Not so easy to say it on the public square or in the board meeting. But Lord, this truth is universal. It's been a common standard understanding for nearly 2,000 years. But Lord, not so much anymore. But Lord, again, I don't want to say, oh, look at the mess, look at what's going on. I want to say, look at us, look at my marriage. Lord, we need to forget their problems. Let's make sure we work on our problems, our marriage, our relationships. Lord, Satan hates the family. He does. He hates marriage. He hates particularly godly marriages. He defies your created order. I mean, no sooner had you rested on the seventh day that Genesis, that Satan pops up and tries to say, God's holding back. There's all kinds of things you can find out, experiment. Why are you listening to God? And the answer to that is because God made us. God knows best. God knows best how mankind works, how society works, how creation works. So, Lord, I pray for the people that can hear my voice right now and later on, if they watch the live stream, God, that their thoughts would not be about everybody out there, but where are we at? How are we doing? I pray.